Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22.
And we'll begin our reading at verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." And he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' If David then called him Lord, how is he then his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. And this morning we're going to be looking at one verse. Romans chapter 9. Who is Jesus? The answer to that question determines, really, eternity. Some would say he was a great teacher, and yet he claimed deity for himself. And he must be either who he claimed to be, or a great imposter or a deceiver. You can't have it both ways. The eyewitnesses of his miracles numbered in the thousands, and even his enemies could not deny what he did, but attributed his miracles to the devil. The miracles, of course, were to authenticate the message that God became a man to suffer and die for men. The call by John the Baptist and Jesus, both, was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance, we talked about this in Sunday school, is a change of mind. A change of mind about our standing before God. A change of mind about our guilt. A change of mind about sin. And it's required, was required to receive the kingdom. But the king was rejected, and by the foreknowledge of God, we see that in the book of Acts, was crucified and slain. That one act is the only means of man being reconciled to God, because Christ died for our sins. And through the centuries, men have denied the truth of Jesus Christ's nature, that he is holy God and holy man. And rather insisting that he is simply a man, that he is simply God, or that he is actually two separate beings. And there's been a number of other interesting and convoluted positions as well. Errors abound. But understand, there's only one truth. And in our text, we find a key that shows some hows and whys. God made a promise 4,000 years ago to a fellow named Abraham. Many years before that, he made a declaration to Adam and Eve of the one who would crush the serpent's head. The promise of the Messiah goes back to the dawn of history. And through the centuries, God gave more and more information until about 2,000 years ago, he revealed himself in the Son, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1. And he alone is the fulfillment of the promises. He alone makes all the promises possible. And so in our text in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen." Now let's start by looking at whose are the fathers. The fathers, of course, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers of the Jewish people, the fathers of the faithful. Understand, you go back and we see this from a number of different places in the scripture. Abraham started out as a pagan. His father was a worshiper of the moon god, who in English is ironically, the name is Sin, the name of the moon god, was worshipped there in Ur. And then they traveled and they stopped. They were at another place for quite a while. But God had called Abraham, and Abraham believed God. And the Bible says, and it was his faith was accepted as righteousness, not in his own standing, not in his own goodness. One of the interesting things, you'll see all kinds of books written on the life of Moses. You'll see books written on the life of Jacob, on the life of Joseph, on the life of David. You don't see a whole lot of books written on the life of Abraham. And yet Abraham, there's a huge chunk of the book of Genesis on the life of Abraham. And yet Abraham's life is a series of ups and downs. We're familiar with a number of events. But to find this glorious thing being with Abraham, you don't see it. You see a guy who was deeply flawed, and yet a man who was unshakable in his confidence that God was going to keep his word. Now sometimes you might think, well, I can help God keep his word, and we see that several times. But he was unshakable in his confidence of what God was going to do. And he received that promise. We talked about this a little bit last week because we have the covenants that are mentioned there in verse 4. And the key covenant here is the Abrahamic covenant. We start out that in Genesis chapter 12. It's restated in chapters 15, 17, 22, and mentioned a number of other places in Scripture as well. That promise was passed to Isaac. And then Isaac, the promise was passed on to Jacob and then to the 12 tribes. And the promise includes land, that they would receive the land of promise. That's why it's called the promised land, because God made a promise. By the way, a promise without condition. There are no caveats or anything in the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I'm going to do this. And God will do this and has done some of it. That God would give Abraham the land. By the way, that guarantees also that Abraham is going to be resurrected, because he has to be an heir to a physical piece of real estate. And the only thing he owned during the time of his earthly sojourn was the gravesite that he bought for his wife. So he has to be resurrected in order to be able to inherit that piece of real estate. God promised him a multitude of descendants at a time when he had none. He says, I will make of you a great nation, which of course requires the descendants. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And the key component, the part that we receive the benefit of in particular, is in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Because through his line comes Messiah. And that's really what's tied to our text here. The promise was passed on to his descendants. And modern Jews are still the heirs of the promise. Now, does this mean that they are regenerate, that they will inherit heaven? No. But God made a promise to the Jewish people. God made a promise to that nation. That nation must be preserved. You wonder why there's been all these efforts throughout human history to exterminate the Jewish people. It's because the devil is constantly trying to undermine and thwart the plan of God. But you can't do that. We are dealing with an omnipotent God. And if God makes a decree that something is going to happen, no one, not even the devil himself, can stop it from happening. God has to preserve the Jewish people because he made a promise to them that has to be yet fulfilled. And all those promises, and this is what the gist of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is that all these promises will eventually be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled in the Jewish people. And of course, there are certain aspects that apply to the Gentiles as well. We see this over and over again. The blessing, the forgiveness, the relationship with the Almighty is made possible in part through that Abrahamic covenant. Whose are the fathers? It says, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. I had a second cousin and an uncle, a great uncle, on opposite sides of the family who were interested in genealogy. And I've got somewhere in my files at home, part of my family ancestry going back to the year 1050 or something like that. Because traced the family back to this one little village, and they had the baptismal records there in the little village church going back that far, and they didn't move. And so part of that family, we got it all the way back to 10 something or other. It's ridiculous. And people are interested in genealogy. Some folks are. I am. I am the father, or I'm the son of William, who was the son of James, who was the son of Herbert, who was the son of Thomas, who was the son of Andrew. And I can't go back further than that, but I know that many, and I've got a big family picture that was taken in the 1880s with everybody labeled and who they are and how their connection is to me. Lineage for some people is very, very important. For some people it's a hobby, some people it's just an interest. But for some people, depending on who they are, it can be all important. You know, you go to the grocery store, and as you're going to check out, if you go to the family unfriendly aisle, you have the tabloids, which by Fred Meyer's own acknowledgement is family unfriendly. And for whatever reason, the world is fixated on British royalty. You ever notice this? They're just fixated on these people. What has Prince Charles ever done? Except grow carrots and a few other weird things. What does this guy do? Except appear on tabloids. Maybe he has to cut from this. I don't know. But I will tell you one thing. Lineage, ancestry is all important to those people. because it's their ancestry that, frankly, puts them on the tabloids. If they couldn't trace their ancestry, that they are the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so, going way, 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 way back, and they have this fabricated thing, and they can go all the way back to Cyrus the Persian. No fooling. It's all important, because that is the pedigree that gives them the right to be where they are doing what they're doing. The Queen of England is there because of her pedigree, not because of her education. She's there simply because of her pedigree. And kings in different places in the world are there because of their pedigree, who their ancestors were. It is the all-important thing. We have in the Scripture, and we have the Bible reading guides, and we pass those out at the end of December. And if you want to start late, see me. I can get you one anyway. But I encourage people to read through their Scriptures. But when they start reading the Bible, oh, this is all exciting. I'm thrilled about reading the Bible. And you read the first section, and you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And this is fascinating. This is exciting. And this is tragic. But we're seeing some great things. And then you start in chapter 4. Bang! We start dealing with short ones, but some genealogies. And there's a number of genealogies in Genesis. And then you get into Exodus, and there's more. And you get into Numbers, and there's a lot more. And then you get into some other, and there's always, it never seems that they don't go away. Genealogies don't seem to go. And then you start reading First Chronicles, and you got chapter after chapter after chapter of genealogies. It's like reading the phone book, for those of you who still remember what a phone book was. Years ago, when I was in youth ministry, I had somebody come and say, why is that there? And yet we have a promise in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is profitable. And say, well, why in the world is that there? Well, part of that is the pedigree of the king. You read that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which, by the way, is abbreviated. And you have the pedigree of the king. That genealogy is there to demonstrate that Jesus Christ had the right to be who he was. Not only as the teacher, not only as the preacher, not only as the prophet, but he was the heir to the throne of Israel. He was the descendant of David. The genealogy is important because you couldn't randomly pick out somebody else and have them fulfill that role. Paul could never have been the right one. He's of the wrong genealogy. He's of the wrong lineage. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He wouldn't qualify. John the Baptist couldn't qualify. Why? Because he was of the tribe of Levi. He's of the wrong lineage. He doesn't just have to be of the tribe of Judah. He has to be of the line of David. And Jesus was the ancestor of, or was the descendant, rather, of all the kings. He was of the line. And if Judah had been a kingdom, an independent kingdom during the time of Jesus, he would have been the king. He was the heir to the throne. One of the fascinating things, you see his enemies constantly going after him on different things, mostly fabricated, mostly based on their traditions. They knew that the Messiah had to be of the line of David. You'll never see them challenge that. Why? Because the records were there in the temple. The genealogical records were all there in the temple. They had access to this stuff. They could not deny his lineage. He's the right guy. He's of the right family. I mean, down to the individual. He is the right one. It's the right time, going back to Daniel's 70th week. It's all there. And yet they would not acknowledge the miracles, the sinless life. They, it's all there. They would not receive it. There is no repentance. There is no change of mind. Only our self-righteousness. There was an unwillingness to submit to this, even though the lineage was there. Because the promise, even though we're dealing with spiritual promises, the promise also was tied to biology. It had to be of the right line. And so, according to the flesh, it says there in verse 5, he came from the fathers. By the way, this will sound strange coming from a 21st century world where the argument comes the other way, but one of the reasons these things are there is to demonstrate Jesus' humanity. Well, wouldn't people take that for granted? You'd be surprised. The answer is no. Now, first of all, let me state this, that Jesus had to be human.
He had to be human in order for the atonement to be made.
I'm going to read a passage from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, starting in verses 14, goes through verse 18. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," referring to Jesus, "likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's the rest of us. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He became a human being. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Here's a key thing, verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, Jesus was human. You go through the gospel accounts, he dealt with hunger, he dealt with thirst, he dealt with weariness, simply because a physical body needs those things. But he's also God. We're going to see that in a little bit. But one of the reasons he had to be human was in fulfilling God's requirements for man. This is why we deal with the concept of the second Adam. Because the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. He started out innocent. He sustained that innocence. He was perfect. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. We have the man dying for mankind. He had no sin of his own to suffer for, and therefore became the substitute for others. Now, I mentioned that's common sense that Jesus Christ was human. Even an unbeliever would say, "Yeah, well, there was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. Was he human?" Well, of course he was a human. He was a man that walked the earth like any other man. Even unbelievers would not deny his humanity. And yet you go back to the time when the New Testament was written, and the first heresies to come into existence were those that would deny the humanity of Jesus. They didn't deny his existence. They denied his humanity. Well, why? That doesn't sound right. That's because we're looking at it from a 21st century mentality. You go back 2,000 years ago, and you are dealing with a world that was dominated by Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, one of the things you have is an inherent, the idea that material things, physical things, tangible things, are inherently evil or inferior. That the spiritual is infinitely greater. And by the way, you still have this mentality in certain schools of theology that the idea of an earthly kingdom in the millennium and so on is somehow this awful, horrible thing. It needs to be a spiritual kingdom because a material kingdom isn't. That's not in the Bible. That's a carryover from Greek philosophy. And because of this mentality, the idea that you have a good and holy God becoming a physical being was thought to be an impossibility. You can't have somebody who is good and holy and righteous and have him be physical at the same time. That's contrary to Greek philosophy. It's not contrary to the scripture, but it's contrary to Greek philosophy. Now, you've heard mentioned, we bring baggage into our Christian lives. The older you are when you get saved, the more baggage you bring. Amen. Depending on your background, if you were a humanist and a materialist and you got saved, then you're going to have certain mindsets, certain preconceived ideas that you bring into your salvation experience that need to be shed and changed, but you bring that stuff with you. If you have a Roman Catholic background, you bring certain ideas and thoughts with you into your salvation experience. Everybody brings baggage. Now, and with certain ideas and things that are already in your brain. Especially the older you are when you get saved, the more of that you got. The Greeks brought that baggage with them into their salvation experience. And as you know as well as I do, that you got people in the church that are not truly born again, but they're intrigued and they come and maybe they think they're saved. And you have things, people that are trying to fix what they perceive to be broken. Well, you guys say that Jesus Christ is actually God who became a man and dwelt among us, but you can't have that because you just can't have that. That's contrary to my baggage. So I've got to come up with how can I reconcile the Christian faith with my baggage? And that's where all kinds of errors come in. Amen. All right. What we need to do is get rid of our baggage instead of reconciling it with the gospel. Amen.
We need to bring our, this is why we need to think biblically. But to mingle our baggage with Christianity is as old as there are people. And you had a heresy coming. It was called Docetism. That Christ only seemed to be a man. He wasn't really a man. And of course, it's an effort. By the way, that idea is carried over into Islam. Islam does not believe that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross. Now, this was an early enough heresy so that you actually have a number of Bible passages that refute this. One of the last books in the Bible written was 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come in the world, and even now already is in the world." Error comes in a multitude of ways. And one of the first things they were trying to do is undermine the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now that sounds odd to us, but that was a big problem in the first and second centuries. So we have the genealogies there to demonstrate his humanity. It is the record of the king's lineage. It certifies his right to occupy the throne. Now understand, you go through the genealogies, and I mentioned this to folks, that the more familiar you become with your Bible, the more often you read through the scripture, the more familiar you become with this big book, the more that some of these unpronounceable names will become familiar to you. And as you go through genealogies, you'll say, oh, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. You recognize different people and what they did, because you read about them in other places. And as you read through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you find out that a lot of his ancestors were rascals. A lot of his ancestors were wicked and abominable people. Some of his ancestors sacrificed their own children to false gods. But not all of them. But they carried on the line. I mean, aren't you glad you don't know that much about some of your ancestors? Think about that. Not all were faithful, not all were good, not all were best, not all were necessarily the firstborn. We sometimes have a mentality that they trace the genealogy to the tribal leader or to the clan chief or whatever. That was not necessarily the case. The reason you have the lineage that you have in the Bible recorded is because of the ultimate outcome. Because you're looking at the pedigree of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of other pedigrees in there as well, but the focal point is Jesus Christ. And you can go through and you can assemble it. It's in bits and pieces. In the New Testament, you're dealing with abbreviated genealogies in Luke and in Matthew. But you can go back and look through your Old Testament. You can get an uninterrupted genealogy going from Adam to Jesus Christ. I've got a big chart in my office called the Adam and Eve Family Tree. I think you can still order those things. Big, huge genealogical chart. Shows all the Bible genealogies all in this big chart, but the main trunk is Adam to Christ. It's all there. It's to demonstrate also the literal fulfillment of the promises. From Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the heir. That he is the fulfillment of the promise, the one whom the nations, through whom the nations would be blessed. The one whose sacrifice would make all the other promises possible. Because if there's no Calvary, there is no forgiveness and there is no salvation. The focal point of the scripture is on the fulfillment of the promise. And the fulfillment is in a person. Back to our verse. Whose are the fathers? And of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came? That's the genealogy. And then here's something very interesting. Who is over all God, blessed forever. Now we believe in the Trinity, that God eternally exists in three persons. He is not three gods. He is one God existing eternally in three persons. And the Holy Spirit is not a third of God. Jesus is not a third of God. The Father is not a third of God. Each one is holy God, and yet each is independent of the other. They are three persons. You say, I don't understand that. Don't worry about it. You'll never will understand it. I was told that if you could understand, if you could grasp this and just wrap your head around it and, oh yes, I understand this. I know how it works and everything else. It would be a quartet because you'd be part of it. But that's what the scripture teaches. We believe in the Trinity. And yet, where do you prove in the Bible that Jesus Christ is God incarnate? Are there places in the Bible where it actually comes out and calls Jesus God?
Well, you would think for such an important doctrine that you would see this over and over and over again. I'm going to tell you right now, it's there in black and white, clearly. Now, it could be deduced a number of other places. But where is it clearly? It's only in four places. Let's go to, I'm going to have you turn to this one. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, by the way, the heretics, the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others, put a spin on this and they distort the Scripture. I know somebody that left the Jehovah's Witnesses because they actually went and double-checked some other sources to see if what they were telling them was true, and they found out everything that they wrote in their books was fabrication. They actually distort the Greek text in their interlinear. There is no Greek text that matches theirs. They made it up as they were going. If you have to tweak the Bible to make it match what you believe, you got your doctrine backwards. You derive your doctrine from the Scripture. You don't come up with a system of belief and then force the Bible to accommodate you. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now let's stop there. In the beginning was the Word. The last phrase there says the Word was God. So the Word equals God. Amen. All right? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Go down to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And you go through this. Who is the Word? The Word is God, and the Word is Jesus Christ. Amen. What does that tell you? Jesus Christ is God. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Jesus is talking, or not Jesus, I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus. Number of, by the way, important truths in this section here from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And he's giving a charge to the preachers there from Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." God purchased the church with His own blood. Amen. Well, who shed His blood to purchase the church? Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, Jesus Christ / God shed His blood. Jesus Christ is God. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Now this one is there's an interesting grammatical rule, and I'm not going to go into the details of it. If you want to look it up when you get home, it's called the Granville Sharp Rule. It has no known exceptions. The Granville Sharp Rule was not understood until after the King James Version was done. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the way it's translated here, you're looking at two beings or two persons. Shouldn't be that way. It's one person. We are looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. The grammar demands that we are talking that our great God and our Savior is Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, key verse to defend the deity of Christ. The other one is our text before us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever." Amen. He is over all. There is nothing excluded. He is sovereign. There is no one greater or even equivalent. And he is God. He is God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is God incarnate. Now, I mentioned that Jesus' humanity was necessary for salvation. Let me also say that his deity was also necessary for salvation. You must have both of those components. Otherwise, it won't work. If he's only a man, even if he's a good man, even if he's a perfect man, even if he's a sinless man, he could only atone for one other. They would trade places. And he himself would suffer the penalty of eternal torment if he is only a man. But since he is God as well as man, he is greater than the sum of humanity, and one is able to die for all others. He is a man, but because he is God, he can die for all. Both are necessary. Both must be there to bring about salvation. Theologically, this is called the hypostatic union. He is holy God, and he is holy man. And this goes back to the same idea of the Trinity. He is not half man and half God. He is holy God. That's with a W. He is holy God and holy man, two natures in one being. And he is blessed forever. Amen. In Philippians chapter 2, familiar passage, beginning at verse 8, dealing with the incarnation, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he," in reference to Jesus Christ, "humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Another passage, Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And I want to look at one more passage. That's the one we read earlier today. Our Bible reading text. I want you to turn there. I want to look at this, and I want you to understand why I selected this. We talk about the deity of Christ, and that there's only those four passages that come out and actually declare it. But it can be very easily deduced from several other passages, and that's one of them here in Matthew chapter 22, beginning of verse 41. Understand that you are dealing, we talked about this on Wednesday night, some of you are familiar with the idea of somebody who is a savant, somebody who is just an outrageous genius in one category. Now, usually they're totally incompetent in some other category, but an outrageous genius in one category. I think that is the sliver of what we see in Adam's untarnished original being. You think of somebody who is just outrageous in their math abilities, that they can do calculus in their head. You can ask them some convoluted problem, and in just a couple of seconds they can give you the answer. They use people like those to do the original Manhattan Project during World War II. Before computers. People who can do the most amazing things with music. They can listen to something once and play it on the piano like a pro. People who can paint, people who can sculpt, people who can remember know multiple languages. They just people throw all those things into one person, you have Jesus Christ. You have somebody who knew the scriptures, had it all cataloged in his brain, knew how it worked, why it worked, and all these things, and then the Pharisees, who were the supposed geniuses of the age, came and they were totally outclassed and outmatched by Jesus Christ.
And this is me personally. I love it in Matthew's gospel, where you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to attack Jesus and trick him and trip him up, and he spins it around and makes them look like the complete idiots they were. And he was always right. And so he throws a question at them that they dare not answer. Something that perhaps they hadn't thought of before.
And in Matthew chapter 22, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, he's the son of David. That promise is stated over and over and over again in the scripture. That's very clear. There's no debate about that. You see that in the Psalms. You see that in the promise of the Davidic covenant. You see that in a whole bunch of places. He's the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, that is by inspiration, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David is referring to his descendant as Lord, which wasn't done. You don't do that. You always respect the elders. The elders always have the priority. I'll guarantee you, I don't know if he was around or not, Jesse would never have bowed to his son David if David was king at the time. David would have bowed to his father. Solomon bowed to Bathsheba. The honor to the parent was supreme. How does David call his descendant Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And they weren't able to answer him a word. What's the conclusion? He's more than his son. He's God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. We are dealing with God himself becoming one of us that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Amen. And as we saw, his humanity and his deity were both necessary for salvation to be possible. That the satisfaction of God's justice had to take place, and it had to be of such a magnitude that he could atone for humanity. That's how it works. God loved us so much that he did this that we might be reconciled to him. Amen. Do you have salvation? This is what God has done for you. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. I don't either. But you can receive it because God offers it to you as a gift. But first, as we saw earlier, we need to repent. We need to change our mind. I can't do it myself. I am guilty. And he is the Savior because we are in need of saving. You have to spend eternity someplace. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? It's something that's inescapable. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. We see how God brought it all together. Are you trusting Jesus as your Savior? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Father, thank you for so much packed into one verse. And Father, thank you for the salvation that you have provided in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know you, if they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity, or maybe they are certain and they don't like the outcome, Father, may they recognize that there is a Savior, and there is only one Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We are dependent on Christ. And they can have salvation today if they will repent and see their need and receive the gift. Father, accomplish this. And if there's believers here today that are wrestling with different things, Father, do a work in their hearts and lives as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.